Dom. Okay, part of these are the same notes, the beginning part, but I added about two more pages to it from where we left off. Some of the stuff we covered, we're going to go back over again because it's been a long time. but we'll go back over it and continue these metaphors of the church. So, Father, we ask that as we meet together, we handle the Word of God in our services, that there would be edification as members meet with each other and the Holy Spirit ministers through them, and that the Holy Spirit would also be the one ministering to us, that we might be illumined to facts of Scripture, that we might be given spiritual understanding where these facts are put together in the mind of Christ, and that we might thereby be edified or grow built up and bringing our mind little by little into harmony with your mind. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. On the introduction of your notes, there's the same introduction, just to get our head together. There are four major metaphors. I put major. Some of you have asked me, there's more than four. But at least from these four, the other ones that are minor are related to these. There are four major metaphors in the Bible concerning the church. These metaphors are representations. That's the important thing. A metaphor is a representation. This represents something else. So it's taking, in these cases of scriptural metaphors, it's taking a spiritual truth and it's representing it by something that we can identify in our mind to illustrate it there. So a metaphor represents different aspects of the church, emphasizing different and sometimes similar characteristics of the church. So in other words, these metaphors are distinct, but yet they have sometimes overlapping similarities in them. So there are connections between them. They're not distinct of themselves, but they are distinct in one way, that they have represent different aspects of the church, but they do overlap. These characteristics may be temporal or eternal. So these characteristics that are represented can have a temporal, could be just in time, and they're going to end in time. One example of that might be is spiritual gifts. So spiritual gifts are going to end at the rapture of the church. There's no longer need for spiritual gifts. So that aspect is something that's temporal. Or they can have eternal manifestations. As we look at this and we see that the Christ is also the new man, that's going to have characteristics that go into eternity. So eternal. The context in which they are found will determine. Both Pastor Schaefer and myself keep on emphasizing it's context, 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 context. You always figure out what's going on by the context. The four major metaphors concerning the church are the shepherd and a flock of sheep. We covered that. The vine and the branches. We covered that. The temple of God. We covered that. Then got into the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and into spiritual sacrifices. And the Christ, that's the one we want to turn our attention to, back to, is the Christ, which is the head and the body of Christ, namely the new man. These are all aspects of the Christ. So we're going to be turning our attention to the Christ as the Christ, the head over the body. We're going to be looking at the Christ as a metaphor, as the new man. We're going to be looking at the Christ as the new man who is the new creation. And as we look at the, and then we're going to see that the body of Christ is also, of which Christ is the head, will become the bride of Christ, and then is also addressed in Scripture as the wife of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, let's be more specific. So as we go to these things, this is where we're heading. So today we'll return our attention, reading the introduction, to studying the Christ. The Christian is to embrace what he is. So as we study this, what we want you to do is in your mind embrace what you are right now and what you shall be by the grace from God. So we want to embrace both what we are right now and what we shall be in the future, because that's what this is going to be picturing, representing. So the first thing we want to do is go over again the Christ in an overview. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 22. And we'll be picking up the context here. Let's say verse 16. Yeah. So we're in Ephesians 1, we're starting in verse 16, we're going to read down. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, wisdom, revelation of a full experiential knowledge concerning him. First of all, as we look at here, let's pick up the context, as context is important. Paul is giving a communication to God the Father. And as he's communicating to the Father, this is what's called by many students of the Bible as the first Paul of prayer of Paul in Ephesians. This is his first prayer for the Ephesians, as we have in the book of Ephesians. He's going to have a second prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 13. So if you keep your finger here and go to 3:13, he says, therefore I desire. That's what it says in the King James Version. Desire is not the best translation here. What it says there is, therefore I ask. From my own self, I'm asking this. So Paul says in the third chapter, the 13th verse, therefore I ask that you faint not at my tribulations or afflictions for you, which is for your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and this is the second communication. So he's going to ask them, and he's going to communicate to the Father. Now, in bowing the knees, that's a metaphor right there. That's not, it's a figure of speech. That's what I'm trying to say. That's a figure of speech. You don't have to bend your knees. What he's saying is I bend my knees. It's a figure of speech which is picturing a sense of humility. I humble myself before God. I'm realizing who I'm communicating to. I can come boldly unto the throne of grace. I can come to the Father with freedom of speech. But I never come in arrogance. I'm bringing this up this morning because we live in a time where the church is arrogant. And you can watch on TV where you have people preaching messages. You have people communicating to God, but it's not the God that I know. It's some other God. But when they come, they're going to do statements like, you've got to storm the walls of heaven with your prayers. And they'll usually go to a gospel message where it talks about a man and he keeps on going to his master and he keeps going again and again and again and again. And then finally the master, because he's tired of this guy bothering him, gives him what he wants. That's not God, for Pete's sakes. God the Father, you don't storm the gates of heaven until he gets so tired of hearing you that he lets you have what he wants, which may not be what he wants, but just because you're annoying gnat, he gives you what you want. That's not God. But that's what you'll hear. You heard this on TV. They talk about these things, storming the gates of heaven with your prayers. I read where Christ says, if you ask according to my will, you what? You have it. That's a promise that Christians have. If you ask according to my will, you have it. If you ask in my name, you have it, my character. Not storming the gates of heaven. So here is a sense of humility where Paul says he bows his knees. It's an expression, it's a figure of speech of humility. You don't always have to pray on your knees. Am I against that? No, maybe sometimes it is good for you to get down on your knees and get your mind in a proper perspective where you remember who God is and who you are and who you're related to. So it's not bad. I'm not against getting on your knees. But if you're to be communicating to the Father unceasingly, you're not going to be always crawling around in Macy's or at Trader Joe's or in Safeway on your knees. Or you're not going to stop all of a sudden as you're looking at two items and you say, oh God, I need wisdom. And then bet down in the store and raise your hands or whatever else somebody else might do, you know. By the way, I've seen all of this. All of it. We were looking at a church building to buy in Grants Pass once, remember? And this wacko comes in through the back door. No joke, Helen will testify. Came in, he grabbed the building in the front. And he started yelling out, I claim this, Father, I claim this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he turned to the pastor of the church that was selling the building, and he said, God just spoke to me, and he gave me this building. So you need to just sign over the contract to me. No money, no, just give it to me, because he claimed it. There's all kinds of lunacy out there. Anyway, I bow my knees is in the second prayer. And you have that in the 14th verse. I bow my knees of chapter 3 of Ephesians unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That what? Verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So what is his communication for the Ephesians in chapter 3? That's his second communication. His second communication to the Ephesians is for maturity. He wanted them to be strengthened with might in the inner man. He wanted them to be strengthened, to be showing, and then in verse 17, that Christ may settle down and feel at ease in your hearts. He wanted to have them to mature to where they were in an abiding relationship with Christ, where they felt at ease in Christ and Christ felt at ease in them. So he's praying for the Ephesians, which indicates that many of the Ephesians were not there. He's looking for their spiritual maturity, where they're strengthened with might in the inner man, and that Christ settles down and feels at ease in them by faith and love. That's another message. Let's get back to the first chapter. This is the first communication of Paul. And the first communication of Paul, as he does it in the 16th verse, is that he, still in the second chapter, 1:16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in a full experiential knowledge of him. How? Verse 18. The eyes of your heart, your understanding, they're being enlightened, may know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So the first communication of Paul for the Ephesians is for illumination. He wanted the Spirit of God to illumine them in their hearts that they might know certain facts about their salvation, both now and into the future. So the first communication of Paul for the Ephesians is for illumination. The second communication for Paul in the book of Ephesians is for maturity, that they would take what the Holy Spirit illumines them to and put it into practice where Christ feels at ease in them, settles down and feels. So the first communication is for understanding, for illumination, for them to know what they have. And the second one is that they would utilize that to where Christ is abiding in them, feeling at ease in them. So let's go back to 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards usward who believed according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name or character that is characterized, named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in this age, this present evil age with a form of godliness, and the age that is coming, the next one after this, which is going to be the kingdom. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. This reference of and gate and head and all things were subjected under his feet. Well, right now, yes, all things that pertain to the church, as we read in this context, is subjected, is under his feet, subjected to him. But is every single thing that is going to be subjected under Christ subjected to him now? Did I phrase that right, or is it Helen's gone? It's like we're clothed in. By the way, somehow I keep getting emails on that. I don't know where they're coming from. Oh, that's a lot. No, fun with Richard. Clothed in Christ. We're going to talk more about that coming up sometime. But right now, God the Father has subjected under his feet all things. Well, what things in this context are subjected unto Christ? Well, he has all authority. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, having been made to go, he tells the apostles there to what? Disciple all nations. Go to the Gentiles, make believers. What else are they to do? They were to go to all Gentiles. By the way, they didn't do. They were had to be forced to do it. But go to all Gentiles. The apostles were told. They were to disciple them. Then what else were they to do? They were to baptize them, water baptism, in the one singular name belonging to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded. By the way, what is that? What is teaching them all things that I have commanded? First of all, whose commandment is that? Is that teaching the Ten Commandments? Is that what Christ commanded? No, that's the commandments of Moses. When did Christ begin to command things? Upper Room Discourse, John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another so that all men know you are my disciples, etc. It's the Upper Room Discourse. So he's telling them to teach all things that I have commanded you. That's the commandments of Christ. That would be the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, at all times, even unto the end of the age. The end of the age. So he has all authority, and in this context the Father has put all things under his feet with that authority, and what? With reference to the church in this context. But are all things subject unto Christ at this present time? I was thinking of I don't think I've driven through Texas, though it's hard to remember. We ever drive through Texas? No. We've landed in a plane, but that can't really be saying you're in Texas when you're at Dallas Airport. over there, Anyway, forget that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Anyway, I was thinking of Pastor Schaefer saying when he goes to Texas or somewhere down there in the South and they put Jesus is Lord or something. Well, he is over the church, but he isn't over this earth. He hasn't claimed his inheritance yet. But in 1 Corinthians 15, see if I can find it here, 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he shall, when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What it's saying here is, the Father gave him the authority to subjugate all things unto himself. But are all things, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 27 to 28, are all things brought into subjection under Christ? And the answer is no. No. One of the things he has to do is he's going to, in Psalm 2, ask for his inheritance of the nations. And when he asks for his inheritance of the nations, what does it say in Psalm 2 he's going to do? He's going to smash them to pieces. So when he asks for the nations for his inheritance, he's coming back in the second coming and he's going to smash the nations to pieces. That also agrees with Daniel chapter 4. We're off the topic. But back to Ephesians chapter 1. So he has the authority to subdue all things. All things are not subdued unto him at the present time. But back in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things as pertaining to the church. So as pertaining to the church, the resurrected, glorified Christ was given authority by the Father. This would be, if he's given authority to subject, where is that in the realm of? Is that him as divinity, the Son of God being God? Or is it the Son of God being a human who's glorified and resurrected? What would you answer on that? The Father gave him this. Is this talking about his deity or his humanity? Has to be humanity. As deity, he's not given anything. He has it. He's perfectly God, equal to the Father. But as a human, he joined his person to a human nature. And now he is glorified, and the Father gave him these things. And one of the things in his humanity is he's the head of all things to the church. Let's go on, verse 23. Which is his body? You see, here's a metaphor. He's the head, he's the cranium, he's the brains. And here's the picture, the representation. It's looking at a body with a head. It's not the headless horseman. It's not the legend of Sleepy Hollow. I remember Phil and I were watching a movie and Helen was in the room and it was a Tim Burton movie or something. It was called Sleepy Hollow. And they whack off heads in that movie. I mean, they roll on the ground and stuff. That's one you'd like. So anyway, the heads go and they roll around in the cornfields and all. But Helen watched it, but she didn't like it. And she's seeing people's heads rolling. I mean, really graphic. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if anybody saw that movie, there was the mama puts the little kid under the floor or something, and he's hiding under the floorboards, and the headless horseman's after him. And Helen said, "Not the kid." Well, it's all right if it's a sucker like me. But the little kid? No, not the little kid. Every mama in the room is saying, "No, not the kid." And in the Tim Burton movie, he breaks through the floor and he grabs the kid. And then Helen stormed out of the room. She said, "I ain't watching any more of this movie. I'm done with this movie." Anyway, we're off the... the body of Christ is not without a head. The head is not removed. The body of Christ has a head. It says the church, which is his body, the fullness of him in him. So the first thing we see, I want you to bear with me if we're going along slowly, is that the church, in this metaphor, this representation, we have the Christ. And it says that the head is He's resurrected, he's glorified, he's Christ, the risen glorified one, who's Jesus our Savior, is the head. And the body is the church. We're going along very slow, just keep up with me. I know it's going to probably get boring, but keep going. We're going to go and look at some things of how this metaphor develops. There's different aspects. The first thing is very simple. The Christ is a technical term found in Scripture which describes the head and the body together. When you have the Christ, it's the head with the body. That's a metaphor. It's a representation. It's taking something we can identify with, a body with a head, and illustrates that the church isn't independent from the head. The church isn't out there independent just doing whatever what it wants to do. It's under a head. There's a head to this body. It's not like Sleepy Hollow, the headless horseman. You've got a head. By the way, I did see that video. It is on YouTube, which Pastor Schaefer talked about. He was talking about how dumb chickens were. And he mentioned that you can even cut off their head and they're hard to kill. There is a YouTube video of, I think it's in the 20s or 30s, of a chicken that used to be in a sideshow that had its head cut off and was still alive. You can watch it. It's on your computer. Had its head cut off. Still lived. I forgot for how long. I lived a long time. They somehow fed it. And so, chicken doesn't need a head, I guess. I think he said they're born with all the brains they're ever going to get 2 seconds after they hatch or something. I don't remember that. I don't have the exact quote. But the Christ is not like that sideshow Barnum and Bailey sideshow of the headless chicken. It's got a head. And when it uses the Christ, it's talking about the whole thing. Now, sometimes in Scripture, it's going to just talk about the head. When it talks about the head is talking about who? Christ Jesus, the risen, glorified one who's Jesus. And if it's talking about him as the head, he's talking about him as the Son of God related to his humanity. When it talks of him as the head, it's relating him to the church. Now, it does say in other scriptures that he's going to head up all things, That's another reference. But when it talks about the head, related to the church, it's talking about Christ Jesus, the glorified one, who's risen and glorified, and he's the head of the body. Now, he is going to head up other things, and he's going to head up other things with the church. That's another discussion at this point. Now, when it talks about the body of Christ, it's talking about the body that belongs to Christ. Now, when it talks about the body belonging to Christ, what is it talking about? The church. It said in this passage we just read, his body, which is the what? The church. So it's not emphasizing the head, but when you say the body is related to a head, but the emphasis when it says the body of Christ is on Christians to Christians, not the head, but it is understood from that, that this body is not an entity separated from the head. It's the body that belongs to Christ. It's his body. And it's in this metaphor, this representation, this illustration of a relationship. There's a relationship like a human body to the head of it, to the church, to the head of it, Christ. So this is a metaphor looking at the Christ. He's the head, the brains, over the body, which is his church. So, when it mentions the body, it's mentioning the body belonging to Christ. He's over it. It's his body. But it's emphasizing a relationship of a function of a body similar to the functioning in a human body. Now, I know there's a lot more we have to say here. When it's going to emphasize this stuff, this is going to be the function, when we get to it, of members to members with the use of spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ now until the rapture. We're going to get there. But there's other aspects to this. So let me get back to where we were. So we're in number one on your notes, a general overview. So the body and the head, the body and the head is a representation. This is a representation of a relationship of function between members of the body, one to each other, and the Lord. So when we look at this, the Christ as the body and the head, it's representing a function between members to members and the head. I'll go a little further. It's representing a function of members to members with the head in servitude on earth. It's in the mind of God in heaven, and the servitude, because of this imputation in heaven right now, we're going to build on this. This is just the overview. We serve here on earth with spiritual gifts under the head. Let's go on to the next one. The Christ is also called the new man, the new creation. So in Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Let's pick up verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Who's calling the Gentiles uncircumcision? The Jews. So the Jews would look at the Gentile and say, "You uncircumcised dog." By the way, this is an adult class. So the statue of David, was it? I think it's in Florence. The statue of David in Florence has David, the man after God's own heart, who's the king, who Christ is going to sit on the throne of David later on in his kingdom. They have David as uncircumcised. You can go on your internet, and if it's a full picture, you can check it out. So, who made that? Leonardo, was it? No, Michael. Mike, Michiel, or whatever they've had, Angelo. So brilliant, he got that wrong. If you ask at the museum, I did, because I like to poke fun. I asked at the museum, and I said, "He got it wrong." And she said, "Well, he was using a guy as a model. And so the Italian man who was his model was uncircumcised, and so he just did exactly according to the model." It's still wrong. Okay? It's still wrong. That was a fun trip in Florence. We went around to every single museum there and made fun of the masters. And that's another story. We did. We made fun until finally some doctor who is teaching, people come from all over the world to take these art classes, and she had been listening to me and Helen. I was just smashing them, every single one of them, room to room, and her class was following us around, and she finally stopped me and she said, "Will you please communicate to my class?" And she gathered all of the students around that were studying, and she said, "This man has some things to say about these masters." And so I went from picture to picture, and I showed how every one of them was floored. Like they had John the Baptist as an old man and Jesus as a young guy. I said, they were related. They were only maybe, 6 months or so between them. Then they showed John the Baptist walking with a staff that had a cross on it and some things. And I said, he hadn't even died on the cross yet. Why would John the Baptist have a staff with a cross? And it was just on and on. It was ridiculous. I said, look at the houses in the background of this painting. It was like the Annunciation of Mary or something. And all the homes in the background were European housing development. And I said, that's not Jerusalem or Nazareth. Look at those houses. Then they had guys walking around behind the scenes in Jerusalem with, the European balloon pans with the little things and the kind of phony, the shoes that curl up and all. And I said, look at how these people are clothed. I said, that's medieval times. That's not back at the time. So after a while, she stopped me and she said, class, he's absolutely right. I mean, what are you going to do? It's so evident. But she said, artistic license. She said, this is a good illustration of artistic license, where the artist has license to paint and represent things the way he sees it, which is all, I was going to use a word, but I can't. I read a book by, the ghosts that adhere to him. What does that guy always say? Ebenezer Scrooge, what does he say? Bah humbug, yeah. This guy who wrote the book said the word that he titled his book, he did a thesis on it, is humbug is the same meaning. He wrote a thesis. I read it. But anyway, that's all humbug. Every single thing they're saying is, another friend of mine, Laverne Schaefer, used to say baloney. hogwash. He said bologna and hogwash. Bologna, no matter how you slice it, it's still bologna or something. He said, and then he said, it's all hogwash, which is another good thing. You go look at hog, you figure out what it is. Okay, so there, where do we leave off? We're in first Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, going to 15. There, verse 11, therefore remember that you being in past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, foreigners, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. So the covenants, that, by the way, this shows you that covenants contain plural promises. And it shows that these covenants were given to Abraham, which were then to Israel. And they were separated from those, having no hope. Now, what no hope did they have? No hope from the promises of God in these covenants to Israel. They were separated from them. They did not have hope in that. And without God in the world, because where was God? God was dealing with Israel. And he did leave the temple, and over the temple was written Ichabod. Here we're back to Sleepy Hollow. Ichabod Crane. But Ichabod, don't name your kid Ichabod. It means forsaken. So God wrote over the temple, Ichabod, forsaken. I guess forsaken. You could put it, I guess, on your kid, but the kid's going to have a rough time. And without God in the world. But now. Now you see verse 13. What do you read when you read but now? There's a change. Do you see that? Some people say everything's the same from cover to cover in the Bible. We just read this verse, verse 13. Oh, well, let's read it again. But now. Now, if it says but now, that means it's not the same from cover to cover, and it's not the same in relationship to these Gentiles. This is the way you used to be, but now things have changed. Where have they changed? In Christ. See that? But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who at one time, were afar off. Now, where were they afar off from? You need to answer this question because you're going to read books and you're going to hear messages and you better have an answer. What do Reformed theologians say this is related to in the context? They are going to come to the context. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. So the Reformed theologians who base their theology on covenant theology. So covenant theology says that Israel, because they rejected Christ, they have lost, and the covenants just come over to the church. So the church are the covenants, and they have the covenants. So they're going to come to this context, and they're going to say, you who once were afar off, who were separated from the covenants, and all of that. And their emphasis is upon the covenants. But they leave out this part. And what? With what does the verse end with? What does verse 12 end with? And without what? God. They were godless in the world. But now you're made near in Christ. Who are we near to in Christ? Who are we seated at the right hand of? The Father. So in Christ Jesus, we're made near to God. Can you prove this? Yeah. we're not done here yet, but go over to verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto who? Unto the Father. So who we're made near to is God. Who we're made near to is the Father. Now, are there some covenants that we're related to because we're in Christ and made near to the Father? Is there any aspect of the Old Testament covenants that we're related to? I'm getting off the topic again, but it's good. Galatians chapter 3, 27 and following says, because we're in Christ, and Christ is a son of Abraham, we are a son of Abraham, and heirs to the promise. That's Galatians 3, 27. So we do have access to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. That's where covenant theologians go wrong too. They say there's all one covenant to Abraham. There isn't one covenant to Abraham. There are four covenants to Abraham. There's one covenant in Genesis 15. There are two covenants to Abraham in Genesis 17. And then there is one covenant to Abraham in Genesis 22. The one that's referred to that we are the sons of Abraham and heirs of the covenant is Genesis 22. Back to Ephesians 2. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were at one time afar off from God, without God, are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, who is the both in this context? Jew and Gentile. He's been talking to Gentiles and Jews. Jews who had the covenants. Jews who had God dwelling in the midst of them. Gentiles who had nothing, without hope. He made the two both one. Breaking down the middle wall of partition between them. He said there was a wall that separated Jew and Gentile. What in the context was separating Jew and Gentile? Well, one thing was in the context, circumcision and uncircumcision. Having abolished, verse 15, that word abolished is not a good translation. A better translation for abolished is rendered inoperative. Having rendered inoperative in or by his flesh the enemy, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances to make. Now that next word make is to create. Pastor Schaefer has been talking about this, and I agree with him. It's to create out of nothing. We're going to have to say more about this. I'm running out of time. But to create in himself. This creation takes place in himself. To create in himself of the twain. Who's the two in this context? Jew and Gentile. Circumcision, uncircumcision. What's the wall that separates the two? The law of commandments, right? So he rendered inoperative the law of commandments, and so that he could create in himself from the two, one, no longer two, one new man. Now this word new, we're out of time today, so we're going to have to come back. This word new is new in quality right now. But this new man is also going to be called new in time in another context. What I'm going to leave you with is something I want you to think about. This here is a relationship of service of member to member. It's imputed in heaven. The function is here on earth through the exercising of spiritual gifts. We've got to develop this more. We're introducing it. the Christ as the head with the body of Christ, is a relationship of function between member to member on earth, exercising spiritual gifts based on something that's imputed in the mind of God in heaven. The Christ as the new man, who is also the new creation, is again a representation of function. It's a relationship of function relating to glory, a functioning of glory between the Creator and His creation. This is emphasizing member to member serving under the head. The new man is an emphasis on creation. When it emphasizes creation, it's emphasizing a relationship whereby the created is related to the Creator. And we're going to have to go to Romans 1 to see what does that mean. It means that we are to glorify Him and serve Him and worship Him. So it's looking at a service to God in glorifying Him and worshiping Him. We'll look at Romans 1. We don't have time today. I had all this planned for today, but I don't know. I always have 17 hours worth of stuff to get into 45 minutes. But get that down. This is a relationship of function, the body of Christ to the head, function of member to member with the head on earth. The other has an eternal ramification. The Christ being called the new man is related to a creation of God, whereby it's relating the new man, which is created, to the Creator. And it's an emphasis upon glorifying God in servitude and worship. There's more here. It says it's a new man, and it says it's a new creation. So we're heading there, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll head to creation. When you put together that this is a new quality of man and a new quality of creation, it's different than the old creation of man. It's a whole new quality of man. It's not like the human creation back in Genesis 1 and 2. This is a new creation of a new quality of man. It's different than that. So in a sense, the church, the new man, is a different quality of man. Even in the glorification, when you have Old Testament saints, they're that old humanity, that old creation glorified. The church is something totally new. Now get this, it's a new race. It's new in time, and it's new in quality, and it's a new creation. Not the old one. I'm way over. Father, thank you for this time together. Appreciate it. Appreciate your word. Appreciate just dwelling into the depths of it. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.
It would be another indication that the glory we receive
is different.
Greater than Adam's. It's not even related.